As we come together on this Sunday morning, we have just had a very special week in the life of our nation. We've had the inauguration of a new president. Whatever one's political views, it's an impressive scene when power is peacefully transferred to another person. When you have a country divided roughly 50-50 on many issues, to have a person inaugurated and have a peaceful transfer of power is very rare in the history of the world. In fact, we are the oldest representative democracy that ever was in the face of the world. And to see people of different political views honoring the tradition of passing that torch to another person, to be the most powerful man in the world, is a very, very impressive sight. And I thought during the inaugural address, while there was an obvious reference to the day before, which was Martin Luther King Day, and a very appropriate one, and perhaps another reference to another person, the president from Illinois, Abraham Lincoln, with his Emancipation Proclamation, I think one of the most touching things was going back in the speech to our founders, who lit this lamp of liberty, all around a common proposition. A country brought together not because they're of a particular ethnic group or because they're part of a simple a religion and religious affiliation like so many countries of the world are, but a country united by a proposition that all men are created equal and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And that basic proposition of the Declaration of Independence continues to live on in our country, and we celebrate that. Political liberty is a rare thing and a beautiful thing, and we shouldn't take it for granted given the many people around the world who know nothing of it, a system of ordered liberty, a citadel of freedom. There's also something that will face the new president and Congress in days to come, and that is what we might call financial freedom. As the great reversals in the marketplace and the financial institutions of our country cause a great deal of anxiety and fear of what may lie ahead. And economic freedom, financial freedom, is a tremendous, tremendous gift. And we are thankful to God for the engine of prosperity that our free markets and our system have brought to us. But there's a third kind of freedom we're going to be talking about this morning. We can't control always a political freedom. We're the heirs of that political heritage, and we thank God for those who fight to defend it. And financial freedom is things we can do something about in our own experience, but we don't have a lot of controls over the marketplace or the business cycle. But this kind of freedom we're going to talk about this morning is a very, very important kind of personal freedom. And it's a kind of freedom many people do not have, but is available to people who understand how to attain it. It's a special kind of freedom that characterized a man called Joseph, who we see here revealing himself to his long-lost brothers, 11 brothers with him of a common father named Jacob. I remember there was a guy who used to play baseball called Jeffrey Leonard. He's a great home run hitter. He would drop a flap when he ran around the bases. And he was given an unflattering nickname by his fellow players. They called Jeffrey Leonard Old Penitentiary Face. Now he accepted that. I don't think it would be kind of a nice, don't call me that, please. Think about something like jerk or moron, but not penitentiary face. Something about his face just looked like it was made for the penitentiary. He smiled, enjoyed it, laughed about it. Unfortunately, there's some people who are so locked in offenses and hurts and regrets of the past that you look at them and they have the penitentiary face. You see people walking down the street and they're scowling and they look like they're a bundle of resentments and anger and bitterness over a collection of offenses. Psychologists call them offense collectors. They're like vacuum cleaners for offenses. They're always looking for offenses and they're vacuuming them up. And their vacuum cleaner bag is full of dust and dirt. And they're completely the prisoner of all kinds of regrets and deep-seated bitterness. We might call them the old penitentiary phase. When you've got these kind of imprisonments around you, it'll show on your countenance. The face gets hard, gets angry, and suddenly over time as the accretion of all these offenses from your past and people have done you dirt and people have betrayed you and difficulties in life that have been caused by your home situation or your business situation or your past church situation come and put you in an absolute prison that you can't get out of. You not only have the penitentiary phase, you are in the penitentiary of bitterness. And it's not very pleasant. You think you can't get out of it in a way you don't want to get out of it, but there you sit behind bars without any great hope of release. Now, if there's anyone in the history of the Old Testament who was more entitled by the carnal mind to be a prisoner of bitterness, it was a man called Joseph. He was the good boy in the family. He won his father's affection by being loyal and true and obedient, thrifty and brave and clean and reverent. He was the Boy Scout. And God had given him a special dream of what he could accomplish in life. His father gave him a coat of many colors. And he found the truth of that biblical statement, "Who can stand against envy?" And as a result of the envy of his brothers, to whom he'd done nothing wrong, they kidnapped him, as it were, when he was out doing his father's bidding, and they threw him in a pit, ready to let him get eaten alive by the animals of the wilderness, then decided to sell him into slavery. He became a slave in Egypt, and then when a slave in Egypt, he was falsely accused of rape, and because he was a member of an easily persecuted minority, they believed the woman rather than him when he was actually moral and pure and resisted her advances. He got slapped into a dungeon and had to languish in one of the Egyptian penitentiaries even though he had done absolutely nothing wrong. And then when he had a potential for opening the door of that prison because he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the cook who had been the Pharaoh's own servants, a man promised that he would intervene with Pharaoh to let him out, and the man forgot. Here was a man who had nothing but a series of tremendous offenses. Not just bad words, "Hey, by the way, you look ugly." This is a man who had been mistreated, abused, persecuted, falsely accused, falsely imprisoned, had every reason to be bitter against God, be bitter against life, be bitter against all kinds of people who'd betrayed him. But yet we see here a man who is totally free. A man who was free in that pit. He was free in Potiphar's house while a slave and treated as a chattel. He was free in prison, in the dungeon, and now exalted to leadership in Egypt. He is totally free because he's not in that penitentiary of bitterness. And we see that and see the secret of overcoming that in this particular episode. The people of his family have come down to Egypt. Everybody in the world is starving. There's a great worldwide famine because Joseph had unlocked the mystery of what was going to happen for Pharaoh by interpreting his dream and wisely had this 20% flat tax, so to speak, on the people. He filled the bins of Egypt. He became an agent of salvation to the world. He also became an agent of salvation to his own family. And as he saw his brothers come to him and saw how his early dreams were being realized of his family bowing down to them, he did a variety of things to provoke their conscience. And then at precisely the right moment in Genesis chapter 45, he revealed who he was to his brethren. And not only did he reveal himself to his brethren, but he revealed himself to us and showed us why he was so free. If you come this morning with your own share of hurts and resentments and offenses and bitterness, let's look into the soul of this godly man called Joseph and see the key that unlocks the door that lets us out of this freedom, of this prison, into real freedom. Let's understand the three elements of getting out of this and avoiding the penitentiary face of bitterness. First of all, there's a special forgiveness. Secondly, there's a special faith. And there's third, a special future orientation. Let's understand under each of these headings a recognition, a reality, and a release. Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They, by the way, had a right to be. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye did so sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Let's understand, first of all, this special forgiveness. Special forgiveness is, first of all, a recognition. And the recognition is that we offend others, that we ourselves need forgiveness, that when we are looking at others as the persecutors and us only as the victims, we don't recognize the fact that we share a common humanity and that we need forgiveness ourselves. And because we need and treasure the forgiveness of others, if that is a human need, how can we deprive that other person of meeting that same need? It's like air and water, and shelter and food. We repeatedly need forgiveness of others. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says offenses must come. It's in the nature of human beings in their relationships with each other, because of their frailties and because of their faults and because of their weaknesses, that everybody has a list of offenses that they have committed with respect to others. Nobody goes through life immaculate, never having offended, never having disappointed, never having falsely said something, never having lied, never having betrayed a trust. Nobody does. And a recognition that should cause us to be willing to forgive is that we ourselves have our own list of offenses. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, why are you so eager to get that speck out of another person's eye? That offense that other person is committing, when you've got this enormous beam, like one of the beams that holds up our ceiling, a huge, huge beam sticking out of your own eye. How can you see so well the offenses of others when you yourself are filled with offenses? The bitter person really doesn't understand the kinds of offenses they've committed. They're always eager to see the offenses of others. Secondly, there's a reality. The reality is that God has forgiven us if we're Christians. God has forgiven our sins and he has forgotten them. God says, I will not only forgive your sins, but I will forget them. I'll throw them into the sea of my forgetfulness and remember them no more. Now that's pretty remarkable. For those of us who have been in the EE program, we have the illustration that the holiest person who ever lived maybe sins three times a day. Yeah, talking about sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of thought life, sins of passion, sins of action, sins, all kinds of sins. If you only sin three times a day, that would be 1,000 sins a year, more than 1,000 sins a year, 70,000 sins in a life. And yet, God, in his mercy toward us, as a result of what Christ has done for us, wipes the slate clean. And even though we've defied God, rebelled against his commandments, and we've been miserable sinners in his eyes, God separates us from our sin and remembers it no more. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, though they shall be as wool. Great Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who forgiveth all our iniquities, all of our iniquities, and healeth all our diseases. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. in the reality of God's economy, when we have got something we don't deserve, the forgiveness and the forgetfulness of a merciful God, who are we to exact punishments on other people? Jesus shows this by a parable, a man who owes somebody an incredible debt. And in those days, you could be punished not simply by having to go through bankruptcy or simply being penniless or having your house foreclosed. You could be punished, whipped. And a man came in and begged for deliverance from all the debt that he had, and he was forgiven, Jesus says. And then he goes out and finds someone who owes him just a few bucks. And he grabs him by the throat and he's going to throttle him because he owes him that money. And God and Jesus says, now what happens to that guy? Well, the guy who is forgiven him hears about it and hails him back into court and throws him into prison until he's made the uttermost, paid the uttermost farthing. A person like that is in the penitentiary of God. And he's hurt and abused as a result of his own unforgiving spirit. This is a problem. We have to have a recognition. We are sinners. We are offenders. We have to understand that reality with respect to God, which is God has forgiven us. He's given us freedom from our sins and the consequences of our sins in eternal sense. How can we hold others to such a strict account and keep punishing them in our mind? And by punishing them, punish ourselves. Let's understand the release. How do we understand if we've really forgiven somebody? Well, Joseph gives us three indicators that not only has he forgiven them abstractly, but he's forgiven them and released them personally. This is a measure of Joseph's freedom. Let's see the three things. First of all, Joseph says, come near to me. Come near to me. Now, when a person thinks he's forgiven somebody, but he really hasn't. He said, I'll forgive you, but I want to have nothing to do with you. I want to have nothing to do with you anymore. You're forgiven, but this is it. Don't come near to me anymore, because I'm tired of you, but I'm forgiven you. Now, Joseph looks at his brothers, and he says, come near to me. Let's be in fellowship with each other. A lot of people offend somebody and then they run from the scene of the accident and they say, I don't want to talk about it. I just want to move on with my life. But I want to have nothing to do with you. That's not real forgiveness. Forgiveness and reconciliation has a come near unto me. I am ready to have a restoration of fellowship with you. That is a measure of real release. Secondly, Joseph says, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. You know, when you forgive somebody but you don't really have freedom, you want them to pay a price. You want them to feel like dirt. You want them to feel bad. And you have got a price tag and you say, you want my forgiveness. It's not so easy as just saying you're sorry. Here's a list of things you got to do. And I want to see you grieve. I want to see you full of self-loathing. I want to see you suffer. You've done so much ill to me. I forgive you. But I want to see this list. And it's not a cheap price tag. You better pay in full. Well, I've done enough yet? No. Take another 6 months. Ah, I've had enough yet? No. Here is Joseph, who not only forgives, he shows the release by saying, come near unto me, but secondly, he says, don't feel bad about this. He has so released them that he doesn't want them to suffer anymore psychologically. Don't feel bad. There's no price tag on my forgiveness. Now, he didn't say this to people who were totally careless sinners. These, because of the nice way he showed them their sin, a gentle but firm way he showed them their sin, now they really did feel bad. And what he wanted to do was give them a total release of everything they've done. Don't feel bad. You know you've released somebody who's offended you when you say to them, I don't want you to suffer. Don't think about it anymore. It's all right. Don't be grieved in your spirit. Just, I want you to be perfectly relaxed and let's be in harmony with each other. That's release. That's the release of you from the prison of bitterness, as well as the release of them from you holding them hostage as a result of your resentment. There's a third aspect to this. And this is where he says, thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and there, verse 11, will I nourish thee. Here is a third part of that release. When you delight in helping those who have been the most serious offenders against you. Not only has he released them, but by wanting them to come near. Secondly, by not having a price tag and actually wanting them not to feel bad about what they did. But third, he wants to do good to them. He's not going to say, okay, fine, let bygones be bygones. Here, take all these crates of food back to Israel and bring your dad down. You can stay up there. No, he's going to design for them something very special. The land of Goshen was near the old Egyptian city called Memphis, and it was a perfect area for grazing. Not only was it a perfect area for grazing, and the Egyptians felt they were above cattle, above that kind of dealing with animals. It was a lower class thing. It was a very rich place. It was also isolated from the rest of Egyptian society, where this minority community could exist in relative freedom and independence. He was already thinking ahead of how he could prepare something really nice for those people who had treated him like dirt and almost caused him to lose his life. You know, you'll find in life that one of the greatest joys and one of the greatest sources of freedom you can possibly have is when someone who's deeply offended you, you find a way to forgive and to release them by actually doing good to them. If you haven't done it, you should try it, because it gives a tremendous joy to you. Now, I've had a blessed life. I remember one of the basic seminars, Mr. Gothard asked, raise up your hand if you've been deeply hurt or offended. And I didn't raise my hand, not because I was trying to be super spiritual, but I couldn't remember if I had or not. But anybody in a position of life, whether in leadership or in some other place, will have people who say bad things about them, express lack of appreciation, try to offend them, hurt them, and slander them. But the wonderful thing is, when you develop a habit of almost wanting it so that you can find a way to do good to somebody when they come back and ask for your help, you get this tremendous rush of joy, and you're truly free. And so you look for opportunities. So people have done you dirt, they've done terrible things to you, and you have an opportunity to release them completely and actually try to find ways to go above and beyond the call of duty by doing special things for them. You say, well, so you're trying just to be spiritual. No, you're doing something in your own self-interest. You have a sense of freedom and joy that you can't believe. I mean, that's what Christ has done for us. We are all miserable offenders. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. And the fact that God took this persecutor who was kicking against the ox goad and did all these wonderful things for him opened the eyes of Paul to his own responsibility to others. If you don't want that penitentiary face, you don't want to be in that prison of bitterness, learn special forgiveness. It involves a recognition of who you are, involves a recognition of the reality of what God has done, and understands the release and its indicators. Have you really wanted people not to suffer? Are you ready to get close to people who have treated you ill? And third, are you ready to do things for people and actually look forward to nurturing other people who have been the most mean-spirited to you personally? So first of all, first way out of the prison, the first way to real personal freedom, special forgiveness. Secondly, a special faith. A special faith. Joseph says, verse 5, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Let's understand a special recognition. And the recognition is that God doesn't intend us to live lives that have no offenses, no reproofs, no rebuffs, no suffering in them. That's not our calling as God's people. The recognition is that life is tough. As one pastor used to say, be nice to everybody, because everybody's having a tough time. And don't be totally concerned about your own difficulties and troubles. We all have troubles. We are called to trouble, Job says, as the sparks fly upward. Don't be surprised by suffering, Peter says. There is a call to go through the fire. It's part of the refinement of God's purposes in the world. So understand, first of all, a recognition that God is in control of all of the details of your life. There is a God up above who doesn't let you suffer, doesn't let you get tempted, doesn't let you to have more offenses than you can handle. God is in control. God is not sitting there chewing his fingernails, wondering how you're going to get out of this one. God's in control. That's why Joseph says, God sent me ahead of you. God controls this situation. Secondly, there's a reality. And the reality is that God often uses the offenses of others and bad things to get to the good result and to fulfill our dreams. You see, Joseph had a dream. Everybody bowing down to him. All the sheaves bowing down to his sheaf. He had this great vision of what God was going to do in his life. But he was just an obscure person in the Middle East. And the most powerful land in the world was Egypt. How was he going to get to Egypt if he was going to be the most powerful man in the world? Well, God had his own transportation policy. And every single detail, every single rebuff of his life fit into God's overall plan for him to fulfill his vision, to fulfill his dreams. Without those, it wouldn't have happened. So his brother's bad treatment of him, selling him into slavery, was necessary to get him into Egypt. Getting into Potiphar's house was necessary to get him into prison. Getting into prison was necessary putting him in contact with the butler and the baker. Putting him into prison, having the butler forget to remind the Pharaoh that he was there and spring him loose, caused the timing to be just right when Pharaoh had a need. He had these dreams about the well-nourished cattle and the very skinny cattle. And at exactly the right moment, he came into Pharaoh's presence, and as a result, he became prime minister of Egypt. Now, if at any of these particular offenses, he'd resisted them and rejected them, got angry at God, got angry at people, and he'd not only been in the prison of Egypt's dungeon, but in the prison of his own bitterness, he'd have ruined the whole story. Because that's how God works. Now, see, you look at the New Testament. What is Paul's dream after he was saved? Well, Paul wanted to take the gospel to the center of the Roman Empire. And he just didn't seem to be able to get there. Had wonderful success in Asia Minor, had wonderful success in Europe, in Philippi, in Athens, in Corinth. He just couldn't seem to realize his dream to get into Rome. He desired to go to Rome many times, but he didn't understand that God had a special way to get him to Rome. Free of charge. Well, it involved a riot where he was falsely accused of entering the temple with a Gentile, and the mob almost pulled him apart. It involved him being falsely imprisoned in Jerusalem. It involved him having a conspiracy against him where Jews said they were going to fast until they killed him. Well, it involved a nephew learning about this plot. It involved him being transported to Caesarea, where he appeared before people wanted to bribe, who knew that he had done anything wrong, but the leader, the procurator, wanted money, and so he left him languishing in prison. That's not a very nice thing to have happen to you. And then it involved him having to appeal to Caesar, and before you know it, he was on a ship with a centurion who loved him and trusted him, and he was given sort of a royal entry into Rome, where he met Christians at the three taverns on the way going into Rome, and it was Paul against the Roman Empire of paganism, and Paul won. That wouldn't have happened except for all these rebuffs, reproofs, and difficulties of life. God had his way of showing Paul the way through the opposition of others and offenses of others. It's just like a sailboat that gets 25 degrees off the wind. It's coming in the face and goes very fast toward the destination. And we have to understand the reality of God's working with us. That's why Paul says, from a very learned experience in the epistle to the Romans, that God works everything for good to them that love him and to them that are called by his name. Works everything. And Paul saw that every stoning and every shipwreck and every riot and every mob that tried to kill him were playing a role in God's plan for his life. God is able to take the wrath of man and make it serve him, as he took the blood of the martyrs and built a great church. Let's understand not only the recognition and the reality of this, but let's understand the release. You see, the release that Paul gave to his brothers for their misconduct was based on his understanding that they did what they did. It wasn't right, but they did it as a result of God's better plan for salvation of others. So Joseph is so grateful for what God has done in making him an agent of salvation, not only to Egypt, but the world, and to preserve a posterity of God's people, that he's able to release them because he sees God's role in it. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for there are yet 5 years of famine, lest thou, thy household, and all that thou hast come to poverty. Now, is that a man who's free of bitterness? Free of that penitentiary of anger and resentment? That collection of offenses? That anger against God and man? He's totally free. And he's released them as a result of his understanding with a special faith that it's God who's done things in the world. Now, if you understand the things that have happened to you as potentially God's working in your life to prepare you to fulfill some grand vision, you can be fully released from your bitterness. You can be free from that penitentiary phase. Let's understand then third aspect of getting out of this prison. We have a special forgiveness, and we saw the indicia of whether you've really forgiven people or not. We see this special faith that understands not simply saving faith, not simply the normal faith of life for sanctification and service, but a special faith that God has so ordered your life that even the bad things and the offenses that people have committed against you work a greater accomplishment of the divine vision in your life. But third, a special forward orientation, a future orientation. What's a characteristic? What's a recognition of the prison of bitterness? It's that people are looking backward. The bitter person is always looking backward. The things that happened to me, the things that people have done to me. They go on the psychiatrist's couch, and the whole idea is to explore with them every bad thing that happened to them from their earliest days of consciousness, and all the problems and all the hurts, to ventilate all the bitterness and anger for the past. Well, we have to have a recognition. And the recognition is that it's dangerous going through life if you're not looking straight ahead. Have you ever tried to ride a bicycle and look behind you while you did? I can't do it. A little quick look, and that's all I can do. Because if I turn around and look back, I go over quick on a bicycle. There's a guy, one of the great two-milers, the earliest great four-minute milers, a guy named John Landy of Australia and Roger Bannister of England. And Roger Bannister was the first one to demonstrate that the scientists were all wet when the scientists said the human body is not capable of running a mile in less than 4 minutes. And he was a student at Oxford. He ran on a track that I've run on almost as fast, maybe just 2 or 3 minutes slower per mile. And there's a nice little cinder track right close to Magdalen College where he broke the 4 minute mile. And then John Landy of Australia ran an even faster mile. He just lowered the 3:59 of Bannister to 3:54. And so they had the mile of the century lined up. It happened in Vancouver, British Columbia. And it was a great event. Two people, the only two people who had ever broken the 4 minute mile, going head to head, a race, a full stadium in Vancouver, televised throughout the world. And John Landy was putting Roger Bannister away. It was down to the last 200 yards. And all of a sudden, Landy wondered where Bannister was. And so he looked around. And just then, Bannister was making his charge. And the slowing down that Landy did as a result of looking back caused Bannister to blow by him and win the mile of the century. And then did what this Oxford student did best. He always collapsed dramatically at the finish line. Boom, down he went. Give him smelling salts. Well, that's what happens if you start looking backward. The recognition is it's very dangerous in life to keep looking backward. Here's the reality. The reality is that God expects you to look forward, not backward. You look forward with respect to not only the bad things in your past. You've got to forgive yourself the bad things in the past. You got to forgive yourself. God's forgiven you. You got to forgive yourself. You can't live in past defeats, be the prisoner of the bad things that happened in your life. You got to wash them. You got to flush them. God wants to forget them. He wants to put them behind you. You've got to too. Some people live in a prison because they all think about all the terrible things in their past, the things they've done bad. You got to make things right. But once you've made things right with God, and if necessary, somebody else, go forward. It's not only true with respect to the bad things, but it's also true with respect to the good things. The Apostle Paul had one of the greatest resumes for Christ you could imagine. And he tells the Philippian church, he says, all those things, those good things in my past, I put them behind me. He said, all those things are past, and I look for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The person who's in a prison of bitterness is always looking in the rearview mirror. He's always got his head contorted, looking to where he or she has been, and all the bad things in the past, and they're just a prisoner of them. They keep going around their mind, his circle of regrets and difficulties they've had with people, and people mistreated them, and all the bad things that have happened in their life. And they're no good because they don't see what they can accomplish in the future. Joseph is willing to put all that past stuff behind him. Forgetting those things which lie behind, Paul says, and looking forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You say, oh, well, that's so easy, so you sin and just forget it, right? Yes, yes. Now, that's not to say there's a godly pattern for making things right. We come to communion, we want to make things right with God, with one another. Having done that, we don't live in the past. And Joseph has no interest in the past anymore. He's got his eyes on the future. He wants them to come to Goshen. He wants them to be reconciled. He wants them to be restored. He wants them to have a posterity. He wants them to be prosperous. There are many things to do. There are years to come of a famine. He wants to feed them. He wants them to have a success in the future. He is future oriented. There are future things to do and to realize and to enjoy. And this leads to the release. By releasing the past that's burdening you down, you got all these chains, you got all these ligaments keeping you from running in the future because you're always thinking about the past. Cut it! Cut the past! And go for the future. And when you go for the future, you get a vision of what the future can be. You're doing it God's way. You're out of the prison house. What an amazing story. Here's the man who, if anybody had a right to be really bitter, really angry, really offended, and be justified, it was this man. But you know, if he had nourished all these bitternesses and this anger, he'd have the penitentiary face. He'd be in a prison. He wouldn't hurt anybody but himself. He'd be the guy who'd suffer. And yet throughout the world, in days of, when we talk about political freedom or financial freedom, one of the most important things in life you can have is personal freedom. And when you're the prison of bitterness, when you're putting a big price tag on somebody else's being forgiven, when you haven't released others, you're in prison. And you ultimately look in the mirror and say, do I recognize that person? That looks like Jeffrey Penitentiary Face Leonard. No. Well, let's understand that God has a way out. You see, God has forgiven you, and he wants you to forgive others. He doesn't want you to live in the past. He wants you to live in the future. He wants you to be reconciled with people in a way that you say, come near to me. He wants you to be reconciled in such a way that you don't want other people to feel bad about the hurts they've done to you. He wants you to be so reconciled to people that you have plans for their future and delight in helping them. And you'll find yourself just the happiest person there is and totally free. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account of a very special man called Joseph. His special forgiveness, his special faith, his special future orientation. Lord, I pray if there are those here today who've been wrestling with bitterness and feel like they're imprisoned in a prison, a penitentiary of past hurts, they'll understand there is a way out of that prison. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone who comes here today and they don't know for sure they've been forgiven by God because they've never repented of their sins. They've never trusted in Jesus Christ. They've never taken his pardon for their sins. I pray they'll do that today. We'll just have a moment here. If you need to do some business with God, why don't you confess your bitterness, your anger, your offenses that you feel toward others and ask for that release from prison and put these lessons to work this week. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted him for salvation, why don't you just come forward where you are, kneel down. It's a sign of your humble submission to God, that you're trusting him for eternal life, that you want him to be your Lord and Savior. You need your sins forgiven. And in doing so, you want to live the rest of your life forgiving others as well. Is there anyone who'd like to do that? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses of others. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful freedom we can have in Christ, not only to know that we're forgiven, but to have the joy and special love to forgive others. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.